Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This morning, we are coming to the end of this section of James's letter in which James confronts the Christian church about their use of speech. It has been really good for me to be repeatedly confronted with the truth about words. We have been introduced to the glorious good our words can do and the horrific evil that our words can do, and the importance of choosing teachers who are above reproach. Those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, and it makes really good sense that that would be the case. Why? Because words carry a substantial weight. I know preparing and delivering these four sermons has been a much needed examination, not always comfortable, rarely comfortable, but it's been a much needed examination that has exposed much sickness in my own tongue. It's been really good for me to see clearly, more clearly, my need of Jesus and his atonement for a variety of persistent sins of speech. It has been good for me to be pushed to pray for more of the Spirit's work in me, more of the Spirit to empower me to be more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled in my speech. I've been more mindful of taking responsibility for the influence of my words and not just my intent. It's easy to say, well, that's not what I meant. But the Scriptures would have us be mindful of the influence our words have. I've noticed that I influence the minds and the hearts of my children through wordless sighs, strained exhales, and I've noticed a lot of ways evil passes through my lips with the excuse of humor and playful jesting. And it's clear that even these things need forgiveness and purification. I don't confess these things to you because you are in some way my priest, but I tell them to you in the hopes that my example will show you how to take your own sin, as the Scriptures reveal it, to the one true and high priest who will never fail us, Jesus Christ. And so now as we come to verses 9 through 12 and wrap up this section, James guides the Christian church into repentance by reminding us of what we've already been told, giving his pronouncement, and then pointing us in the right direction. The big idea I really want to draw out and weigh upon you this morning is that Christians pursue pure speech. Christians pursue pure speech. As James is leading the church in his day, and as the Spirit is using these words to lead us to repentance, I want to highlight three particular steps that are involved in turning from impurity to purity. First, James will look at the reality. Secondly, the rebuke. And thirdly, the right response. The reality, or the way things are, the rebuke, and the right response, the way things ought to be. Look now with me first at the reality, and we'll look at verses 9 and the first half of 10. In James 3, 9 and 10a, James writes to express the reality of human speech. He portrays the way things are when he writes, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." With these words, we are reminded of what James said about the good that can come through speech in verses 3 through 5, and the evil that can come through speech in verses 5 through 8. When people praise God and speak words of blessing to their neighbor, their mouths are like a trained horse in a well-captained ship. When people use their communicating abilities to pronounce curses and hate, their mouths are like portals of hell and poisonous darts. Prior to verse 9, James's teaching about the tongue has been figurative, but here he leaves metaphor and simile behind. Blessing God and cursing people are precise and everyday examples of actual good and actual evil that comes out of our mouths. We don't have to know anything about horses or ships. James isn't speaking figuratively now that he hits verses 9 and following. Blessing God is something all of us can think of very quickly. We understand what that means. And cursing people made in God's image is something we all know about very well. As James is speaking about blessings and curses, he is using the strongest contrast possible. Blessing God is what the human mouth was made to do. Human mouths, before sin entered the world in Eden, all that Adam's mouth and all that Eve's mouth could do was bless God. There was no cursing in Eden, and blessing God is all that the sinless heavenly beings do with their mouths. Even now, those beings, those heavenly beings that God made for His glory and are not tainted by sin, all these beings do with their mouths is praise God. But in contrast, Psalm 10 says that the wicked person, quote, curses and renounces the Lord. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Jesus called the wicked and hypocritical Pharisees sons of the devil, who, when he lies, quote, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The language of heaven is blessing God, and the language of hell is cursing him. There is no greater contrast that could be expressed when James speaks of blessings and curses. There are no two things more different than the holiness, the godliness of blessing God, and the sinfulness of cursing him. James is highlighting the greatest good and the greatest evil that can come through words. So as we look at this verse, and James is talking about with it we bless the Lord and with it we curse people, we could get all tangled up and see blessing and cursing and see that contrast in other places in the scriptures. And we can get really fussy and try to think through, okay, what precisely is James saying about blessing? And what precisely is James saying about cursing? Is this a legal curse? Is this a particular kind of language that James is getting at? That would be a worthwhile study, but the main idea that James is saying, he's saying over here, the best that a human mouth can do The best good that a human mouth can do is to bless God. And the worst that a human mouth can do is to curse other people. And so to get hung up on what exactly is blessing and cursing is to miss the point. James is making a strong contrast between the greatest good of a human mouth and the greatest evil of a human mouth. I want you to see that James is communicating the most radical contrast that is possible. Explaining this contrast between the great good of blessing God and the great evil of cursing people, James points out that cursing of human beings is the cursing of those who are, quote, made in the likeness of God. The scriptures teach us in Genesis 1:26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As James brings up the truth that humanity, men and women, are made in God's image, he is reminding us that humanity was made and commissioned by God to rule over God's creation. As God formed Adam and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and as God took Eve from Adam and also gave her life, he did this with the specific and expressed intent that they would do this as an image of God, and that man and woman would rule over all that God had created as his servants. This commission sets humanity apart from all other creatures. No other creature was given this responsibility. This commission highlights the reality that human beings are uniquely connected to their Maker. And we are made to portray God's goodness and to be partners with the Almighty, caring for creation unlike anything else that was made. We can get into long and detailed arguments about what exactly is the image of God and what does that mean, but understand, man and woman are more intimately connected to God and to God's purposes than anything else that God has made. And God brought Adam and God brought Eve and God brought us into his work in the world in a very different way than he has brought anything else that he has made. Humanity is uniquely connected to God. To hate a woman, listen, to hate a woman is to hate God's likeness. It's impossible to curse a man without cursing the one in whose image he is made. There's a unique connection. There is no way to love God without loving our neighbor. And there is no way to hate our neighbor without hating the one in whose image our neighbor was made. You understand the point that's being made here, the great realities of being made in God's image? There's a picture of this when you have close friends. You pick on him, you get me with it. Right? You want to say something rude to my wife, you're going to have to deal with me. You want to pick on my son, guess what? You get to deal with me. We are uniquely connected. You cannot defame my wife without insulting and infuriating me. And there's this unique connection between God and his creatures, specifically men, man and woman, that is nowhere else the same. Hating man has a way of inflicting offense upon God. Sinful words and worshipful words are diametrically opposed. And expressing the difference between these two requires the highest contrast known to man. James reveals the great contrast of curses and blessings and then shows how they clash in blessing God and cursing people made in his image. James then points out how these two opposing forces come from the exact same mouth. James wants us to see the stunning reality that the songs of heaven and the weapons of hell come from the same place. James is not contrasting Christians from atheists. He's showing the wild divergence that is in the mouth of a church person. After showing how diametrically opposed worship and sin are, James wants us to see the reality that both of these are in one mouth. So if we're following along, if we're picking up what James is saying, we should see blessing and curses as the most diametrically opposed realities in the universe, right? The goodness of blessing God and the horrific reality of cursing him are so diametrically opposed. These things happen together. We claim to praise God, yet curse those made in God's image. These things clash. And then James is saying this great clash, this glorious good and this horrific evil are coming out of the same mouth. And if we are understanding James rightly, there should be something of a headache forming in us. If I'm just speaking churchy words and you're just receiving churchy words and you're just thinking, I know there's food right after this, you're not hearing it. For James to say this great contrast is spilling out of the same mouth, there should be a great difficulty to understand this. Death and life, heaven and hell, praising God and cursing his image, all flowing out of the same mouth should be a real challenge for us to hold in our minds. You and I need to see and admit that both of these kinds of words come out of us. We need to understand that these two kinds of words that exit our mouths oppose each other and desire two conflicting outcomes. It isn't easy, but James wants you to know, Christian, he wants you to know that with your words you are both building up and tearing down the kingdom of God. Your mouth is both praising God in prayer and fighting against him with self-promoting sin. James wants us to see this duplicitous and double-minded reality of human speech. And if we see it rightly, there should be in us a begging for response. Don't just leave it there. Don't just say that and walk away. Something needs to be done. And while a response is required, James doesn't let us down. So let's look, point number two, the rebuke. We'll look here at the second part of verse 10. In that second half of verse 10, James writes, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." This mixture of good and evil receives James' clear and simple denunciation. This divided house of evil and good isn't right. It shouldn't be this way, James says. The same mouth shouldn't spill out glorious good and wicked evil at the same time. If there was any sense of simply accepting this chaotic mixture of love for God and hate toward his image bearers as the way things are and the way things have to be, James interjects and disrupts every sense of acceptance and peace with sin. This ought to be different. This is not okay. Let's just point out the way things are. Your mouth can say, praise God, hallelujah, baptisms, I love this song, holy, holy, holy. And then you'll struggle to get to the car to say all manner of wicked things about people who were here. Did you see how so-and-so was dressed? Did you hear how that guy can't hit any notes? I can't believe. And the commonness of this reality just sort of sits there and we think, that's messed up, but that's just the way things are. And James says, no, This is not the way things ought to be. Things need to be different. This isn't okay. James has already confronted the double-minded, those who were accepting the chaotic mixture of faith and doubt in chapter 1. He encouraged the confused to pray for wisdom, but to pray with faith in God, since doubting God causes us to be unstable in all our ways. These double-minded persons were trying to sit on the fence. They were trying to sit in the middle between belief and doubt. They were trying to hang out there at the same time. James says in chapter 1, verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So as James has talked already about a double-minded person, we're seeing one of the things that a double-minded person does. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They have two minds, and their minds are doing two different and contrasting things. This desire to hold on to two opposites at the same time will be confronted again in chapter 4. James calls his audience adulterous people in verse 4. Because they are trying to be intimate with God and the world at the same time. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, their hands are dirty, their hearts are polluted, and they are double-minded. This supposed double allegiance to faith and doubt, blessing and cursing, to God and the world, to sin and holiness, is as commendable as adultery. This ought not to be so. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. James 3:10 teaches, it reproves, it corrects, and trains us for righteousness by pointing out the twisted reality of our speech and simply yet directly saying, this ought not to be. In the midst of this clear word of correction, don't miss what should be the familiar words of James as he addresses his audience as, my brothers. My brothers, this ought not to be so. We've noted this before, but it's particularly important that we not overlook the fact that James's correction is not an angry word spoken to people he doesn't care about. Brothers and sisters, you live in a world that so often only corrects out of hatred. You fool, don't drive that way. James is doing something very different. His correction is loving. James needs to correct. He needs to rebuke. He needs to confront this toxic mixture of holiness and hellishness. But he wants his audience to know who they are and their position they hold in the church and the family of God while they are receiving this rebuke. This example of loving correction, of correcting my dear brothers, is right in line with what we see in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. We read there, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. The Bible regularly confronts our sin. It regularly reveals to us our need to repent. Yet it does this work of rebuke from a clear posture of love and commitment. James confronts sin. I'm confronting sin. I'm having my sin confronted. And yet, James confronts sin after he reminds that they are embraced as family. He is reminding them that they share the same Heavenly Father by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the great difference there? You fool, stop that. It's dramatically different from my brothers. This ought not to be. Do you see the difference? As we consider the application of this biblical rebuke, we must first receive the direct denunciation of every form and instance of sin that comes from our mouth. James looks at church people like I'm looking at church people right now, and he says, the cursing of God's image in the people around you ought not to be. The mixture of sin and praise ought not to be. It's easy for us to fall into some sort of fatalism, which doesn't see change as ever possible. It's easy for us to see the numerous ways we sin, and even as, take James's words from this very chapter, we all stumble in many ways. It's easy for us to take this fatalistically and say, well, I'll never be perfect. And we become content with our speech when it's at least free of cuss words and obvious offenses. We hear James's words, quote, no human being can tame the tongue, and we simply give up. Well, if I can't tame it, what's the point? But if we come to see sinful speech as the demonic attack on God and his image bearers that it really is, we cannot just accept it. We cannot forget that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Do you understand? How can the rich get into heaven? The disciples asked. There's more chance of a camel fitting through the eye of a needle than for a rich man getting into heaven. Well, I'm not a smart man, but that sounds like you're talking about something impossible. And what did Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. One commentator wrote, consider the habitual verbal abuse that occurs in our churches. How commonplace it is for us to speak of others with ridicule or with cutting remarks. How quickly we accuse others of evil motives when they do things we don't like, and how easily we can have angry fights in our churches. Where is our biblical sense of shock at all of this? If we're going to rightly receive James's correction, we must agree that a mouth playing for both teams ought not to be. A fatalistic acceptance of, well, someday in heaven I'll have a perfect mouth, but until then, it is what it is. This cannot stand if we are going to hear James rightly. Secondly, we must rightly balance love and rebuke in our relationship with God. You need to hear that rebuke. You need to hear that sense that James is saying, stop being comfortable with sin. But secondly, we need to balance the love that is in this rebuke. Our relationship with God needs to be able to handle both comforting words and correcting words. Many of us struggle with rebuke and correction, and we begin to believe that God doesn't love us when he reveals sin in our lives. Pastor gets up and says, this ought not to be, and you think, oh my goodness, the world's coming to an end because I'm not perfect. And God reveals to us sometimes at blinding speed how far from perfect we are, and we think, oh, this means he doesn't love me, this means I'm rejected. We only hear frustration. We only hear surprise disappointment in God's correction. And we totally fail to see that the Lord only disciplines the one he loves. And it is only the son that he receives who experiences his chastisement. God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. But he doesn't wash the world like he washes his people. His spiritual bleach and wire brush only come into our lives because we belong to him and not because he hates us. Lastly, James's correction, James's rebuke, should cause us to consider our own corrections of other people. Do you speak to your spouse about their sin from a clear base of love and devotion? Are you disciplining your children from an obvious relationship of fondness and attachment? Every correction ought to be a clear expression of care and never, ever, ever an angry attempt to crush. Our friends, our family, and our fellow church members should always sense our attempt to love in our attempts to correct. It's easy to point out what's wrong with something. But the scriptures don't call us to that. The scriptures call us to correct with love. And that's what you and I are enjoying here in James's correction. My brothers, this ought not to be. You're my brother, even though it is what it is. This reality is horrific and terrible, but brother, we're in this together. We have the same Lord, we have the same Father. This ought not to be. James is right to look at our double-minded mouths and speak a word of correction to us. It ought not to be that we both bless God and curse His image with the way we treat other people. To correct someone or something requires more than simply pointing out what is wrong. It requires making things right. Let me say that again. To correct someone or something requires more than simply pointing out what's wrong. It requires making things right. And that is what James does. Point number three. Point number three, James will direct us to the right response. Hopefully, if I've done my work properly at this point, you're convinced I need to do something different. I am not in a good place. And I need to make a good turn. In verses 11 and 12 we read, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Do you scoop clean drinking water out of the ocean? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." As James works to cultivate true repentance in the church, he points to realities that God has made abundantly clear in nature. God has universally revealed this great and glorious truth that fig trees bear figs. Am I going too fast? Are you with me so far? Okay, apple trees bear apples. Pear trees, pears. Salt ponds produce salt water. To do otherwise would be a monstrous absurdity. It'd be contrary to the natural order. We planted a pear tree, let's go get some strawberries from it. What? That isn't right. We all understand that nature and production are intimately connected. Jesus used this exact same language that James is using here. In Matthew 7, we read these words, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them," how? "By their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus will go on to use this same imagery in Matthew 12. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The major, central, obvious thing that we need to be taking from James and from Jesus is that who and what we are is made evident by what we produce. There are times a person can be confused about what tree that is. But wait until fruit-bearing season, it will become evident. Who and what we are is made evident by what we produce. Sin produced by God's image-bearers is like figs growing on a grapevine. God created humanity to live in joyful obedience and glorious fellowship with Him, but humanity has chosen to rebel against Him, producing what is contrary to our nature. Sin is defect, and to sin with our mouths is not only to curse the God who made us, but it is also to go against the purpose for which we were made. Those who do not understand God's judgment and the fires of hell do not understand that God made us for His glory, and our sinfulness is proof that apart from Christ, we are like utterly diseased trees that rightly should be cut down and cast into the fire. God made us for His glory. God made us to praise Him, to bear the fruit of praising Him. And when we start producing curses against Him, what do you do with a tree that bears fruit that hurts you? You get rid of that thing. We don't argue with anybody that cuts down a sugar gum tree, right? Yep. Get rid of that thing. If you are hearing me this morning, and you're seeing that your mouth says things that are not right in God's eyes, you are like a diseased tree. God made you to bless Him. God made you to glorify Him. And if your mouth is doing the opposite of that, you are should be seeing that you are a diseased tree. There's something not right in you. And if something isn't done soon to save you, you will be cut down and cast out. But Christ has come to save sinners. Christ has come to save diseased trees. He has come to redeem the diseased and rescue the lost. The song says it well, brothers and sisters. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. Jesus is calling diseased trees to cry out to Him for help. Those who claim to be Christians yet make peace with sin do not understand the truly radical nature of sin. Making peace with sin is making peace with God's enemies. Calling a truce with a rotting disease is not something we can do. There is no way for a marriage to thrive with adultery. There is no way for a tree to thrive with disease. To live in sin is to choose what is contrary to our nature. Those who seek to clean up their mouths and clean up their lives in their own strength fail to understand the nature of sin. Dong said this so eloquently for us this morning. You cannot change who you are. To become a Christian and to overcome the sin that enslaves us, we must be radically converted. We must be born again. We must be brought from death to life. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is the glory of the Christian gospel, as it is so clearly stated in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Brothers and sisters, we see in ourselves this identity that produces sin before we come to Christ. And in Christ, we are made new creatures. We are new creations, and therefore we produce good fruit. And so the sinful fruit that we still see in our lives is contrary to our new nature. It's contrary to what Christ has done in us. Sin is not just some bad habits we break. It's some foreign production that is still clinging to us. It's not part of our new nature in Christ. This is the glory we proclaim this morning already through baptism. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you see the connection to identity there? I'm not a bad tree anymore. I'm not a bad tree producing sin anymore. I'm a good tree. I've been united with Christ in his death and united with him in his resurrection. I have been made a new being. How can I still live in sin if I'm died to it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might produce new fruit. We too might grow and mature to produce more and more healthy and pure speech. You can't produce a healthy mouth in your own strength. You have to be transformed by God. Who can transform a sick tree into a healthy tree? Only God can do that. Who can transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? Only God can do this. To try to fix your own mouth in your own strength is impossible. But brothers and sisters, if you have the Spirit in you, if you've been made new, the Spirit desires, longs, craves, is eager to produce pure speech within you. And for you to put aside cursing your neighbor is not fighting against your nature. It's working with your new nature in Christ. You don't have to hype yourself up in the mirror and say, I am not going to yell at my kids today. I am not going to curse God's image in my children today. You can ask God to help you do that. Because this whole screaming and yelling thing, this whole using your sins to hurt, that's a foreign thing for you. This is not who I am. I'm not a yeller. I'm not a screamer. I'm not a person enslaved to wicked speech. I'm a new creation. And the Spirit of God is eager to help me walk in self-controlled speech. As James confronts sin and calls us to live in the newness of life, he reminds the Christian that they have been changed. And so I'm reminding you, if you are in Christ, if you've been baptized, you have been changed. For us to turn from sin and to pursue pure speech is to live according to our new nature in Christ. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have been made new people who want to see every sin destroyed. God's Spirit is at work within us, purifying us from all unrighteousness, causing us to cry out to him for forgiveness and sanctification. When we fight sin, we are fighting with the Spirit at our side. We are becoming who we really are when we fight sin. We are acting in our true and converted nature when we ask God to forgive us, when we ask our spouse and our children and our friends and our pastors and our fellow church members to forgive us. And we have been promised that if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only that, but to purify us from unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, your mouth is capable of great good and capable of great evil. It's not right that both of these things are spilling out of the same mouths. You need to be different. And if you are in Christ, you are different. And the Spirit will help you purify your tongue. So brothers and sisters, let's lay hold of every gift and blessing that God would delight to give us to help us walk in the newness of life that destroys the sin of our mouth and causes us to walk and live and speak with pure speech. Let's pray.